If you'll take your Bibles, turn the Old Covenant to the book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets, the second chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through the ninth verse of Haggai, the second chapter. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to our God as He speaks to us in His inspired Word? Hear God's Word. Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." A New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Ephesians. So if you'll turn there now, we'll read from the second chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The book of Ephesians is probably the most focused book in the New Covenant, focusing upon that area of theology known as ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. The book has been written about dealing with the doctrines of Ephesians called the glorious body of Christ. And so as we look through the book of Ephesians, you're going to find that the first three chapters has to do with the doctrinal portion of establishing how the church was brought into being, what she is, her identity, and the relationship that she has to the Old Covenant as well as to each other. One of the things that we see as we, and the reason that we read the book of Haggai is because we see there that as the people had returned from the captivity there to rebuild the temple, recall that Solomon's temple with all of its glory had been destroyed, razed to the ground by the Babylonians. And when the people returned to the land of Palestine, they were commissioned to rebuild the city, but they were also commissioned to rebuild the temple. Of course, they came back with very little. They had limited resources, and as they began to build, we read that they established the foundations, and when those who remembered Solomon's temple saw the building that was going up, many of those wept. Those who had been born and raised in captivity rejoiced because of the structure that was going up. And Haggai addressed that, and he says, "You who see this building with the absence of all of the glory of Solomon's temple, you think that there's something insignificant about this." Well, there was something very significant about it. First of all, it was God's work in decentralizing the religion of the Jews at that point in time. It was this at this time and later that the synagogue was instituted and developed. But more significantly, he talks about the latter glory of that temple being greater than the first. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in the second chapter of Ephesians. Not speaking about a physical structure. In fact, that's one of the reasons why that second temple was not as glorious, because he was weaning the people away from all the external glory that they might be able to behold the internal glory of the church of our Lord. So the book of Ephesians, in addressing this, addresses many of the questions and the errors of the day about the church. The doctrine of the church has fallen on hard times in the 21st century. Some spiritual leaders, I would say church leaders, but some spiritual leaders are actually teaching and advocating that the church, as it has been known in the past, is irrelevant for the 21st century. And may I suggest to you that there is a great departure from Scripture, because the church, the body of Christ, is the Lord's instrument for proclaiming the gospel to the nations and for discipling nations. When the church becomes irrelevant, then the gospel is not going forth in its integrity. The doctrine of the church must be revived. In fact, the gospel tells us that the church's responsibility is to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded us, and He has promised to be with us to the end of the age. And our confession of faith, picking up on the doctrine of the church and its necessity, the visible church, our Westminster Confession in chapter 25 in the second paragraph says this, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing. It teaches us that apart from the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That sounds rather Roman, doesn't it? Outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, notice, the writers were very careful. They put the word ordinary in it, recognizing that there are indeed situations, rare situations, where someone may be savingly joined to Christ, and for whatever external reasons, whether it's in nations where there is great persecution, the church has been all but obliterated, and so there is no local body in which one can be identified, that indeed the relationship with Christ is very real. But you must understand that one who is a follower of Christ is one who is identified not only with Christ himself, but is identified with the body of Christ as well. And so there are a lot of things that we see here in the book of Ephesians. But it's the apostle's goal in this portion of the book of Ephesians to remind you of the glory and the blessedness of being members of Christ's church. And that is my task today. Pray that God will enable me to do that. As you look at this, we're going to be looking this morning at the second chapter, and we'll begin and be reading or be looking at the 19th verse through the 21st verse as we conclude this particular chapter. First thing that I want to do then is we are reminded of the glory of the visible church. You're to understand the benefits that you enjoy as God's people. Now remember, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He is writing to a Gentile church in Ephesus. He is writing to those who for many years have been outside, and for generations, in fact, throughout their history, they have been alienated to the people of God. This is the time of transition, coming out of the old covenant economy and into the new. And there were all of these questions that were coming about: what is the place of Gentiles among the people of God? And Paul writes to the Ephesians, those who were Gentiles, and I would suggest that most of us come from the line not of Shem, but of Japheth. But he is telling us that we enjoy great benefits as the people of God. Now, you've been used to that. You've had 2,000 years to get used to that. But I want you to understand and get something of the enthusiasm and the greatness and the glories. The Apostle Paul comes to these Ephesian believers and says, you are the new Israel. You are the people of God. You who once were far off have been brought near by Jesus Christ. You're no longer aliens and strangers. You are the very people of God in Christ Jesus. That was an astounding message. Earth-shaking. In fact, you see that language in the book of Haggai, don't you? Where God says, I'm going to shake heaven and I'm going to shake earth. Everything is going to be shaken to its very foundations. There's going to be a change that is so dramatic no one would believe it, that I'm going to bring the nations and their wealth to be identified as the people of God. That is striking. And I want you to see that that is what God is doing in our day. Gentile believers then are no longer to be considered as separate from God's people. Notice the words in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what we were. He takes us back again as he concludes this chapter and summarizes it in verses 19 through 22. He reminds us early on, he says, that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is what you were. You were members of a different kingdom. He says, but no longer. You are no longer citizens of a different kingdom. Previously, Gentiles were citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of this world. Now, may I point out to you again, there was something rather dramatic about this. In order to be numbered among the people of God in the older covenant, you had to be identified with a genealogy going back to Abraham. You had to be of a particular race. And furthermore, you had to be a citizen of a particular nation. You had to be a citizen of Israel. And with these words, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of those distinctions have been done away with. They were indeed important for a time, but no longer. And so may I point out to you, dear ones, that one of the things that Christ has done, and we take it for granted, but it needs to be worked out, is that racial and national distinctions are irrelevant to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's glorious. They don't separate us. Racial, it doesn't matter what your race, and it doesn't matter what your nationality. If you are in Christ, you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And that is to be worked out in practice. Those things do not matter. What matters is whether you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are, and if you are submitted to Him and to His government, you are one people, and all of the distinctions of nationality and race are insignificant. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's glorious. And I don't think you realize how important the gospel is to that, because in nations where the gospel does not prevail, those distinctions are so real and vivid that they separate men, cause wars and fightings and factions, and all of those things have been done away in Christ. But previously, they were citizens of a different kingdom. They had no relationship with God or His people. We had no allegiance to God and His people. Indeed, many of the Gentiles were enemies of the gospel, and certainly the Jews counted the Gentiles as enemies, and we had no privileges as citizens of God's kingdom with His people. None of the privileges of citizenship. Previously, Gentiles were citizens of a different kingdom. Indeed, previously, Gentiles were at best aliens living alongside God's people. Those are the two words. So then, you are no longer strangers, xenos, a different race, a different nationality, a different nation entirely. You were formerly strangers and aliens. And here is the word for those who may have been associated, at least by geography, with the people of God, and yet were still not citizens. Now, this makes a lot of sense, particularly to those in the Roman Empire, because, of course, Roman citizenship was a very important thing. You had certain privileges. The Apostle Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship when he was about ready to be handed over to the mob. When he was beaten in a Philippian prison, he says, "Is it proper for you to beat a Roman citizen?" Well, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you could get beaten. I mean, that's kind of strange, but if you weren't a Roman citizen, they could beat the daylights out of you. If you were a Roman citizen, you were in big trouble as a Roman prefect for bringing that about. There were certain privileges, but within the Roman Empire, there were also those who lived in proximity to Roman citizens who weren't Roman citizens. And likewise, in the land of Palestine, there were many Jews. And so Jews knew a lot of Gentiles. But you see, they lived alongside, but they weren't identified with. There were still those distinctions. That's previously what we were. We could look from a distance, but we were excluded. You know, I think one of the basic human needs that God has created us in His image, we are a people who need fellowship. We need acceptance. This is one of the things that we struggle with, isn't it? Young people in particular, you want to be accepted, and therefore you tend to go along with the crowd, and that's a dangerous thing. But you see, the desire to be accepted is something that God put in us. He put in us a desire to be social beings. The thing is, we have to determine who it is with whom we desire acceptance, and we must find that, first of all, we must seek to be accepted by God, and as we are accepted by God, then we are accepted by His people. But here you can see these people who once were excluded outside of the commonwealth of Israel, looking at a distance, and God now tells us, you're all welcome as citizens. And that brings us then to what we were no longer are to be considered separate from God's people. The Gentile believers are full citizens of God's kingdom. Full citizens Notice again, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Again, we take this for granted, but I want to remind you of the glory of this and what a marked change this brought into the world in Christ. Full citizenship. No longer was the distinction between a Jew by birth and one who was a proselyte to have any significance at all. In fact, the Word of God teaches us that both Jews and Gentiles needed to bear the same mark as members of the kingdom of God, that a Jew, just because he was a Jew, was not a member of the kingdom of God, and a Gentile was not a member of the kingdom of God in any sense. But both of them must become one new man in Christ. Both of them standing on the same footing. Both of them with the same privileges and responsibilities. And may I suggest to you, as we speak about some of the errors, and I want to deal gently with this, but I also want to deal straightforward with it. Many of the things that you were taught, and I was certainly taught growing up, that there is this great distinction between Jew and Gentile, that there is in this age what we call a parenthesis, which we know as the church, and when the eschatological clock starts ticking again, then the Jews will be reinstituted again. You just don't see it, brothers and sisters. There is not a distinction between Jew and Gentile. In fact, I will point out to you as we go through this passage, what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Gentile believers is, Jew and Gentile in Christ, bound together as the people of God, is that which Israel was only a type and anticipated. It was Israel that was temporary. The church is eternal. And in fact, we do see the church in its manifestation in the Old Covenant. We read in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached to the church in the wilderness. Who was in the wilderness? Israel. What was Israel? The church in its infancy. And that's the way we need to look at it. Israel was the church in its infancy. The new covenant, where there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, is the church in its maturity, growing up to be what God intended her to be. And so as we see this full citizenship in God's kingdom, you as Gentile believers share a common status with God's people. You are citizens. Gentile believers share a common characteristic with God's old covenant people. And I know the language may be a little bit disturbing, because both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are God's people, and neither Jew nor Gentile apart from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's people. You understand that? Let me say it again. Neither Jew nor Gentile apart from faith in Christ is a citizen of God's kingdom. And both Jew and Gentile in both covenants who had their trust in God and His Messiah, they were always citizens of God's kingdom. It is the faith of Abraham that marks a son of Abraham, not genetics. And that was always the case, and it continues to be. But notice here, the Scriptures tell us you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with who? With the saints. With those who are set apart. With those who are holy. With those whom God has set apart and made a holy nation. That you are fellow citizens right along with those saints of old. So you can call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your father. You as Gentiles can call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your father. Your ancestors. You have their faith. You are citizens of the kingdom of David. For who was Jesus Christ? The son of David. And on you can go, and you blend all of these things together. Gentile believers share a common characteristic with God's people. We are a holy people. Peter picks up on this when he calls us a holy nation. Gentile believers share a common obligation with God's people. For citizens are governed by the ruler of the kingdom. And we are those who are ruled and governed by Christ, who, having been raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has had everything put under his footstool. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Gentile believers share a common destiny with God's people, both temporal and eternal. For God has ordained that by the preaching of the gospel, the nations should come and come to Zion's hill. The law will go forth from Zion's hill and go to the islands, and the kings and the nations of the earth shall make peace with the Messiah. This is the destiny of the people of God in time. But in eternity, we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. It isn't just on earth to which we, it is not just the city of God on earth to which we look, but the glorious city of God in eternity in heaven. Jews and Gentiles look to this. In other words, believers are the realization of God's Israel. May I point out another application as you think about these things? And I know it may be new to some of you, but I simply want to point out to you that in this our day, according to the teaching of Scripture, that national Israel, as we know it, that little nation on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Palestine, is eschatologically insignificant. Let me say it again. National Israel, as we know it, is eschatologically insignificant. Now, having said that, do I mean that God has nothing to do with Israel? No. God is the king of the nations. But you don't need to be all concerned about what is going on in the land of Palestine to figure out what's going on eschatologically. What God is concerned with is not national Israel as it was constituted in 1948 by the United Nations. And that ought to give you just a little bit of a clue there. But what is happening with the Church of the Living God? The blessing that Abraham received from God in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, has nothing to do with those who are not joined to Christ by faith. It has everything to do with you who are joined to Christ by faith, Jew or Gentile. God does not bless covenant breakers. Do you understand that? God does not bless covenant breakers. He calls them to repentance and blesses those who keep covenant with him by faith. But you see, when one was a covenant breaker in Israel, he was broken off from the covenant and put under God's curse, so that what you see in the new covenant is that God actually calls national Israel Egypt and Sodom. Egypt and Sodom were not under God's blessing. They were under God's curse. Now, it is our prayer, and please understand me, don't you listen to me, I am not being anti-Semitic. I am saying that Jew and Gentile both need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jews need to recognize in Jesus the Messiah who came. And until they do that, they will remain Egypt and Sodom. And the Gentile nations that will not acknowledge Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords are Egypt and Sodom under the curse of God. Do you hear me? The distinction is not racial. It is faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say it's eschatologically insignificant. Significant in the fact that the gospel needs to go to all nations. But God's blessing and covenant of peace is with his new Israel. That is, Jew and Gentile who are trusting in Christ. This is the Israel of God. You, dear ones, are the Israel of God. Now, I know I beat that horse. I just want to make certain that you get this, because I think it has profound impact. I think that this improper view of the church is dramatically influencing our foreign policy, and it ought not to be influencing our foreign policy. And again, it is not... I'm just saying that as far as God's kingdom is concerned, there is no difference between radical Palestinians and the unbelieving Jews. You understand that? They are both aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise, because they will not submit and do not submit to Jesus Christ. All right. What we're saying is that all who are in Christ by faith are God's people and enjoying His blessing, and all apart from Christ are aliens and under God's wrath. Gentile believers then are full citizens of God's kingdom. Full citizens, with all of the rights and privileges and with all of the responsibilities. And what this means then is that we also are under God's law, Jew and Gentile. Now, the Apostle Paul takes it even further when he speaks about this. Not only are you no longer to be considered as separate from God's people, but rather you are to be full citizens of God's kingdom. Gentile believers are full members of God's family. Now, you and I have been blessed. I believe that we have been blessed of God to be raised in the nation in which we've been raised. U.S. citizenship is a great privilege. It has been a blessing. And I realize that a lot of things have been eroded. It isn't what it used to be. But I want you to understand how blessed you have been to be citizens of a kingdom or a nation like the United States. But as much as I value my citizenship in the United States, I value my relationship to my family much, much more. Don't you? The citizenship is a wonderful thing, but you see, I'm not as close to every citizen as I am to the members of my family. There's a very special relationship. And so the Apostle tells us, not only are we fellow citizens with the saints, but you are of God's household. Do you see the glory of the kingdom of God? You are full members of God's family. You see how much more intimate that makes it. Certainly we have all of the benefits and the obligations of citizens in God's kingdom. But the glorious thing is that God's kingdom is depicted to us as a great family. When we... And we will, once again, I told you about the glorious time that we had of gathering at Kimberly's home on Thanksgiving. And we just had this marvelous time of sitting around the table together and recounting the blessings of God. And I can't remember how many of us there were. I think 25 or something like that. I lose track of those things. And we were thinking how different it was. Bunny and I were thinking about when we... Our first Christmas together, it was just Bunny and me in a furnished apartment duplex in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And there we were, you know, the two of us. And it was glorious. I mean, it was glorious. And then God gave us our firstborn, Kimberly. And Bunny couldn't wait. Brought her home from the hospital. You know, you look at all these gizmos now, these car seats and things like that with, armored and airbags that come in from all directions. And ours was just this little dinky little shell, you know, kind of warped around like this. But nonetheless, we brought her home. Bunny had her in her arms when we came home. That shows you this whole notion of keeping him in the back seat is alien to me. But at any rate, I guess we learned some things, but we had her in this little flimsy car seat thing that we carried around her. And Bunny couldn't wait, so she gets her home, and we're having dinner together, and she puts Kimberly right up on the table with us and says, "Okay, now we're a family." Three of us. And then Robert. And then Alondra. And then Calvin. And then Jonathan. And then grandchildren. We're going to do it again on the 22nd of this month. And I can't wait. It's great. The family is getting together. And then I look at you all, and you're our church family. More than 25. But do you understand the deep relationship that God has given to us as His people? We're no longer aliens and strangers. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just us. Oh yeah, I know. This is our family gathering that we get to do every week. But there are thousands of us in Kingsport. And there are more thousands in the Tri-Cities. And there are more thousands in the state of Tennessee. And there are millions in the United States. And there are more millions, maybe billions, across the face of the earth. And you're members of the family of God. And there are no stepbrothers and stepsisters. Well, let me put it this way. There's a sense in which we are all the stepbrothers and sisters of Jesus. For there's only one birth child of God. Right? Jesus is the firstborn. He is the Son of God. And we, if we have any relationship in this family, we've all been adopted. But you know what that means. There's not a one of you. There's not a one of you that is a second-class family member. Just a step removed. Maybe looked on askance by the other brothers and sisters because you were brought into the family a little bit later. Doesn't happen. You are all members of God's family. We have a common Father. Notice what it says in verse 18. We didn't look at that. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. God is the Father of us all who are in Christ Jesus. And He loves us as a father loves his children. And may I say to you that just like in our families, fathers do sometimes deal with us differently. Praise God, He does not deal with His children in a one-size-fits-all type of thing. That's egalitarianism. Our God deals with us differently. He gives us different gifts. He gives us different abilities. He gives us different positions. Does it mean that He doesn't love us? No. It simply means that He does what is best for us. And let this be a lesson to you, children. The argument that, well, you didn't do that, and you can name one of your brothers and sisters. Well, that's right. Maybe your parents didn't do that with your brother or sister, but you aren't your brother or sister. You're you. And your parents deal with you because of your unique character and ability and personality and need, and they do it because of what is best for you. And what is best for you may not be best for your brother or sister. Do you understand that? So don't go to your parents and say, "That's not fair." And my response as a father was, "Well, I'm not into the business of being fair. I'm in the business of being just. And we will deal with you according to the need." Now, did we do it perfectly? No. But did it mean that we didn't love one child and did another? No. It was all because we loved our children. And that's the way our Father deals with us. He deals with individuals differently according to their need. He deals with congregations differently according to their needs. But we have one common Father who loves us, and we are all members of God's family. And because we have a common Father, we have a common relationship as brothers and sisters. We are, in the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, and race and nationality have nothing to do with it. It's always such a great blessing to go to different places. I think of those times when we've been on vacation and go into congregations with whom we've never met before. And immediately we find ourselves in the presence of family. You've been there too, haven't you? And you've met people that you've never met before, and immediately there is this relationship and mutual love and affection because you're members of the body of Christ. And it happens as we go into congregations. And I remember being so struck when I traveled to Uganda and being there in a very different culture and yet being among the people of God. And in that case, I was the one who was in the minority. There were not very many white faces in Uganda where we traveled. And I was not self-conscious in the least, because my brothers and sisters in Christ welcomed me as a member of their family. Because race and nationality are irrelevant in the kingdom of God. Now, we only got to the first one. I'm not going to go on to the second. You can breathe a sigh of relief. I wanted to set before you some of the benefits of God's people. And I want you to see in it the glory of the church. I'll give you a little insight of where we'll go next week. And we read the passage, and this is what I was really aiming to, and we didn't get there. But he tells us that we are the people of God, the citizens of God's kingdom, and the family of God. And now he changes the picture, the illustration. And he says, you are the temple of God. The kingdom of God, the family of God, the temple of God, where God takes up his residence and manifests his glory and his saving work. Yes, indeed. Look around you. And the latter glory of that structure in the Old Covenant. Indeed, the glory of the church in the New Covenant is far greater and vast than the glory of Solomon's temple. Because you are living stones being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. And take your place as members of the church of the living God, submitting to Him. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what sets you apart. Trusting in Him and being joined to the people of God that you might manifest His glory to the nations. That's the glory that is before you. May God give us eyes to see and hearts to give thanks. All right, let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you'll take these weak and feeble words that I have uttered this day, and that you will take your word written and given to us by inspiration and plant them in our hearts, that we might behold the glory that is your church and rejoice that you have been pleased by grace to make us members of your glorious body. And then we pray that you will deepen our relationships with you and our relationship with each other, that we might set before the world a unified testimony of the work that Christ has done in making peace between men who are at war and reflecting the peace that men have with you through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the flock, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.